I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, please. Colossians, chapter 1. I think most of us recognize that sometimes special days or holidays can start to lose their significance if we're not careful to explain the meaning of them. I mean, it's possible somebody might think President's Day is a day for furniture sales or something like that because that's about all you hear about it. Or you come up to, in 6 weeks or so to Memorial Day, and people are just thinking, you know, it's just a day off. Or it's a day to commemorate everybody who served as a soldier rather than those who died as soldiers. And the commemoration of all those who served is in November at Veterans Day, right? So we start to lose the significance. Or Labor Day is a day off of labor, rather than a day to remember the labor movement kind of thing, right? You get my point that if we're not consistently reminding ourselves of the reason and significance of something, it can just start to become flatlined in some way and shaped in ways that actually are not accurate. And so when we come to a day like this that we call Good Friday, it's really important that we actually understand the meaning of it as the scriptures would give it, right? Because it could be something that just gets shaped in any way that somebody wants to. It's just another sort of religious holiday to observe. And if we're not actually understanding it as the scriptures tell us it, then we're not observing it in a way that honors God. And if there was probably a time when we needed to understand it, we certainly do today. I mean, we live in a world that is increasingly full of conflict and hostility and war and hatred. And it could be easy for us to think that all of this conflict and hostility and animosity is all just on a horizontal plane, right? It's all just people against people or people dividing up into their preferred team, however they want to do it, whether it's ideology or demographically or politically, ethnically. Right, we live in a world that can be so subdivided and hostile against each other that we think that that's the central conflict that's going on. And in fact, I think what can happen at times is we can, because of our tendency to selfishly interpret life, is actually think all of this conflict's happening, and I actually might be engaged in that conflict in some way. That is, I have enemies or I fight with people, but everything's good with God and me on the vertical, right? And I've had ample time in 3.5 decades or so of being a pastor where I've talked to people and asked them about their relationship with God. And you hear some version of this, well, you know, he's always been there and everything's always been good. And that's someone actually indicating that they have no sense of a conflict vertically at all. And I would suggest to you that unless you understand that there actually is a conflict vertically, you can't understand the cross. Because the cross was designed to address that most important conflict. The conflict that has happened between God and humans because of our rebellion against him. Look, if you would, at Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 21 through 23 and then just draw our attention into the truths in this text. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Notice these words at the beginning of verse 22. He has now reconciled you. And those words are important because they're sort of the center, the core of these verses that I just read to you. And in order to understand the significance, in some sense, you have to realize what the Apostle Paul has been doing. And he's actually been writing the verses before this about Jesus and actually reminding the Colossians that Jesus is exalted. In fact, everything about Jesus means he should have first place in everything. That's actually the statement that's made about him at the end of verse 18, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, that Jesus is going to be exalted above everything. He will be recognized as Lord and Christ. And so what Paul is helping them and us understand is why that's true. Why should Jesus have first place in everything? Why should he be exalted above every other name? And a part of the answer is the text that we're looking at, and that is he has reconciled us. There's other parts of it, that he's the image of the invisible God, he's the creator of heaven and earth, he's the one who made everything, and everything was made for him. All of those are there. But then he zeroes in the second part about he has reconciled us. He has, in fact, brought about the restoration between God and humans through the cross. And here, again, is sort of the irony of a day like this, because the cross is anything but a coronation, it seems like. I mean, it's a brutal, violent death. You read, as I was reading the text, they mocked him and spit on him and scorned him, both in the trial and on the cross, taunting him. It seems like anything other than a coronation. But here's the part that Paul would help us see, is that it's not in spite of the cross that Jesus Christ is exalted, but because of the cross that Jesus Christ is exalted. What he accomplished with his death on the cross is the very reason he should have first place in everything. And that accomplishment is described as reconciliation. So what does that mean? Well, I think the text helps us see it. Look at the verse right before the one we started in verse 20. Notice what the text of Scripture says here. And through him, this is the Father, through him, the Son, to reconcile all things to himself. Look at these next few words. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Having made peace. So here, and this is my point about the recognition of the horizontal conflict. I mean, you can turn on the news and you can hear about wars being fought and injustices happening and fights taking place and people shouting at each other and all kinds of stuff happening on the horizontal plane. And that might be so loud that we don't pay attention to the fact that there's actually a conflict that is much greater. In some ways, this is a spitball fight compared to the judgment of God that's coming against this world because of its rebellion. There is not a natural state of peace between God and his creation because we've rebelled against God. We actually have broken the relationship with God through our sin, and so we are unreconciled. There is something wrong. But what Jesus did was come and make possible the restoration of the relationship into a state of peace. So there's now not conflict, but acceptance. In fact, look what the text says, what that means ultimately down at the end of verse 23. Right in 23, I'm sorry, the end of verse 22, it says, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So what Paul actually says is what Jesus did back at the cross actually has done something to provide peace with God, and in fact, at one point in the future, will actually present you to God, and God will completely accept you because you will be viewed as blameless and holy and beyond reproach. And that's because of what Jesus did, not because of what I do or what you do, right? That Christ accomplished something that can provide for us present peace with God and promised acceptance with God when we stand before him at the day of judgment. That there's an answer for the conflict and the condemnation, and it's found in Jesus Christ. But just to make sure we understand why this is so necessary, look at verse 21. Because look at the description of humanity here. Although you were formerly, and here comes three statements, alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Right? So you were separated from God. You were alienated from him. You didn't have a relationship with him. You were cut off from God, right? So the scriptures talk about this in very clear terms as being dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God, right? So I'll just use myself as the illustration. I was born into this world physically alive, but the Bible says I was dead spiritually because I was a sinner. I was a child of Adam, and because of Adam's sin and my own sin nature and my own sin, I was separated from God. The life of God was not in me. I was by nature a child of wrath, Ephesians says. Cut off from God, alienated from God, right? So when I have someone say to me, well, you know, God's always been there, I've always had a relationship with them, that's like the first bell that goes off. Because they may not recognize it, but they're describing something completely different than what God would say. Right? God would not say, hey, you've always had this relationship with me and we've always been good. God would say, in fact, that you were alienated from me. You were cut off from my life because sin actually severs us from God. So alienated, but also here's the thing is because we might think, well, this person, okay, so they're just like lost in the woods. They're an alien from God. But they really love God. They really want to be close to God. But they're just sort of out there wandering around. But look at the next description. It says hostile in mind, right? Or their attitude or internal disposition was actually antagonistic toward God. In Romans chapter 8, it says that there's enmity. In chapter 5 of Romans, there's enmity or hostility between God and man. You might say to me, well, I mean, I don't see people out there, you know, I talk to a religious person, I don't see them hating God. But here's the thing that we have to understand. And I'd say it this way, is we have to decide if we get to make up the rules or if we're going to listen to God. Right? Am I going to take God's word for it, or am I going to tell you how things really are? I don't know about you, but I'm more inclined to think God knows better than I do. All right, and so here's what God says in Romans chapter 1. When people knew him as God, that he existed, that he was eternal and powerful, what they did was reject him. They actually created replacements for him. Right? So they took the truth about God and suppressed it, and then they came up with a substitute. They began to worship the way they wanted to worship and worship the thing they wanted to worship. And you know what we know from the scriptures? Is lots of times they call that thing God. Right? They give it the name that the Bible gives to the true God, But they have totally redefined him into a creature of their own thinking. I mean, just example, right? I've talked often with people, and they just can't accept the fact that God would judge people for all of eternity for sin. Right? So that's not the God that I know. That's not the God that I worship. So here's the thing, if we're going to be really honest about it. If the God in the Bible says that if you don't come to him through Jesus Christ, if you remain in your sin, you will be judged for all of eternity. If that God in the scripture says that, and their God doesn't say that, their God doesn't look like that, what's the only conclusion you can draw? That their God actually isn't the God of the Bible. They've come up with a God of their own imagination. And they may be sincere about it. They might be motivated by good desires. Like who wants to think about people being condemned? I can just tell you from my heart, I'd love to see every person on the planet saved. Wouldn't you? Right? So it could be a sympathy point that says, boy, there's got to be some other answer than that one. But it's actually coming out from under the authority of God and stepping out into idolatry to create a God that pleases us, satisfies our imagination, lives up to our standards, rather than us accepting the revelation. And so here's the point I'd say. I've had conversations with really sweet, sympathetic, tender-hearted people that the minute you begin to press what God says, they start to get a little ticked about it. And they might say something like, well, if that's what God's like, I don't want that kind of God. See why this text says hostile in mind? Right? The human condition looks at God and says, you need to come to me on my terms. Effectively says, God, you need to drop your demands and bow to my thoughts. That's the hostility. Because if God doesn't meet their standard, they will set God aside. It's not a heart of responsive love and trust. It's a stance of judgment on God. And that's why Paul can say, here's where we were. We were not just cut off and alienated, but we were actually antagonistic to the true and living God. We, like sheep, had gone astray. We turned everyone to our own way, right? We want to do what we want to do. God's not going to tell me what to do. All right, and then look at, says at the end of verse 21, engaged in evil deeds. That is, we are actively disobedient to the will of God as it was revealed, both naturally and scripturally. Right? I mean, I think the easiest way for us to see that is when we think about things like God's commandments, thou shalt. God says, here's how you should live. You shall do this. And we say, nope. Or we say, well, you know, sometimes. Or God says, you shall not. And we go, oh, yeah, I am. And again, it's so pervasive, right? Remember what Jesus said? You know, people say, you've heard, you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus said, I say to you, if you look at a woman to lust after in her heart, you've committed adultery. So sometimes people want to move it to just external actions, but God looks on the heart. And if we've loved ourselves more than God and have shown him dishonor in our heart, if we've taken his name and used it loosely, We've crossed the boundaries of his will. We were engaged in evil deeds. Right? I'm painting it out because you can't understand what happened on that Friday without understanding this. Right? If you think that we're just a little bit away from God and all we sort of need is a nudge to get back to him. Like we're just sort of, maybe we're emotionally distant and we just sort of need to feel more love for God. That cannot explain why the Son of God was beaten and nailed to a cross and became the object of God's wrath against sin. It can't explain it. The only way you can understand the gruesome, horrific death that Jesus died is that there is actually a gigantic gulf between God and humans. A gulf that is described as alienation, an antagonistic heart toward God, an active rebellion against him, the consequences of which bring judgment from God. And Jesus was stepping into that gap. Because notice the language in verse 22. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, or the flesh of his body. That is his physical body through death. And similarly, in verse 20, it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So again, here's God helping us understand and interpret what was taking place. When Christ was dying on the cross, it was him receiving in his body the consequences of our rebellion. Right? The Bible is very clear. The wages of sin is death. Right? And the separation that we have is that we're alienated from the life of God through the ignorances that is in us because we've pursued sin. And that sin has a consequence that is death, and that gap between us and God cannot be bridged by any amount of effort on our part to pay our way across somehow. Right? Well, I mean, if I do X number of good deeds, I can sort of build the bridge across back to God. Or if I devote myself to religious observance and ritual, I can sort of build the bridge back across to God. Right? None of that actually will accomplish what needs to be accomplished, because the thing that has to happen is the death of the sinner. I mean, the only way that I can even begin to try to pay for my sin is by having the wages of my sin poured out on me. And here's the problem. Those are an infinite penalty. I can't go, okay, well, you know, I did 25 sins, so I get 25 whatever. I have actually committed capital crimes. The God of heaven and earth, who's an infinite God, I've sinned against him, and that's brought me under his infinite judgment. The only one that can atone for me is someone who can stand between God and me as both God and human, and be willing to die as a human and bear the penalty as the Son of God in his fleshly body by his blood, right? Because the life of the flesh, Leviticus says, is in the blood. So the point is, when Christ's blood was poured out, it was his life being poured out, and that life has infinite value so that it can be the substitute for sinners. That Christ can die in the place of sinners so that his death becomes ours. And come Sunday, his resurrection can become ours. He can have conquered life and death because we're joined to him. And now we're reconciled because we're in Christ. So that's what he does. So, how then does this reconciliation How does it get worked out in our lives? Well, the answer is in the cross. That's the accomplishment. But notice in verse 23, he talks about the gospel, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And here's a part of how this dynamic plays, right? We're here because almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross of Calvary, allowed himself to be hanged on a tree, becoming a curse. Because of our sin, he bore the curse. Because of that, that happened in history 2,000 years ago almost. That accomplishment, we stand here on April 15th in the year 2022, and I'm announcing it to you. That's the gospel, the good news. That I can stand here tonight and say to you, yes, you're born in this world alienated from God. And in fact, in your heart, when you recognize the true and living God, you don't actually love him. You want to be your own God. And you have rebelled against him. But here's the good news. That God sent his son, who took to himself a human nature, lived in perfect obedience. Every thou shalt, he did. Every thou shalt not, he completely obeyed. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God and including its penalty. He took the penalty upon himself so that it can be credited to your account and it can be yours. And here comes another key word in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith. So it is the accomplishment of Jesus Christ announced in the gospel and accepted by faith. Right? It's completely different than thinking, hey, on April 15th, 2022, if I want to get closer to God, I need to perform some religious rituals. I need to sort of work off the debts I've accumulated this year. I need to pray a certain number of prayers or light a certain number of candles or sing some songs or do whatever. Right? If I'm thinking it's my job to move me closer to God, that's not faith, that's works. And what Paul's saying is, yes, we look back at the cross at what Christ accomplished, but the accomplishment now is accomplished. He did it. It's done. So we announce it. And then the question becomes, do you accept it? Do you recognize both that you cannot rescue yourself, you cannot reconcile yourself, right? You are the one who has sinned and produced the obstacle in the relationship, and you can't remove it. Only God can do that, and he's done that through his son, and he's offered to you peace. He has sent a message of peace to you, both demonstrating it in the cross and proclaiming it in the gospel. And the only response that is a saving one, is a response of faith. I believe in Jesus and what he accomplished. I trust in him. It is his work that becomes my only hope in life and death. It is because he paid the penalty that I can be free from that penalty. It's because he's perfectly righteous. I can have that righteousness as mine because I'm in Christ. That's the good news. That's the liberating, freeing reality that we don't spend our lives working, and hoping when we die we did enough. It's that we actually look back at what Jesus Christ did on this day and God's absolute signal of approval on Sunday and say, there's my hope. There's my confidence that Jesus saves sinners, and I'm one of them. and I've trusted in Christ. I've called on his name. So tonight, let me challenge you to make certain that you have acknowledged the debt of your own sin and that it is beyond your ability to pay for it. Right? The wages of sin is death, and you cannot pay that. But Jesus did. Do you acknowledge your debt, and do you turn to Christ and trust him to have paid that debt and provided for you a relationship with God, reconciliation that's marked out by peace that has eliminated judgment and condemnation? Because there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're trusting in Christ, right, then you have a solid rock on which you can stand. If his righteousness is now credited to your account, then there's no doubt that you would be accepted by God, because you're not being accepted on the basis of you. You're coming in the righteousness of Jesus. If your trust is in Jesus Christ, you will not be lost. That would be like the Father looking at the Son and saying, I disown you. He's not going to do that to his Son. Christ has won the victory. Do you trust in him as the one who gives salvation to anyone who calls on his name? That's the good news of this great day, where we stand at the cross and praise him because of what he's done for us. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son. Thank you that we are not left to figure this all out on our own, but that we have a clear and infallible interpretation of it in the Scriptures. That you have told us what the cross means. You've told us what Jesus did. You've told us how what he accomplished can be credited to us, and that's by faith. And so, Lord, tonight, if there's any who's come not knowing that their sins have been forgiven, that they have been reconciled because of the work of Christ, would you open their eyes to see that Jesus is the Savior, not us. That Jesus is the Savior, not a church or a religious ritual. That it's what Christ accomplished at the cross that provides for us a certain and solid foundation for a hope of eternal joy in your presence. And would you draw them tonight? And for those of us who you've graciously opened our eyes, at some point we came to know Christ, would you cause us to love him even more, to trust him fully, serve him faithfully, because he laid down his life for us? May the love of Christ control us. And we ask it in his name. Amen.